Thank you, band. I love your players from Centerville. They are a real joy to play with and to lead worship together. They do a great job. Thank you so much. Thank you. We've been in this series about commitment. I think it's a great place for all of us to start. You know, we talk about what we're going to become as a church, and it starts with commitment. And so for the last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at what that means. Today is the last in this series on commitment. Then next week, we're going to start a series, and Pastor Tom and I are going to be preaching that series that talks about how to have a great church. And we're going to go over again some of the scriptural teachings about what's involved if you really want to build a great church. And so I hope you'll tag into that and be here as often as you can starting next Sunday. But this morning, again, back to the theme of commitment, let me ask you a couple of questions. Who do you think of, and maybe you can shout it out for me, but who do you think of when you think of total commitment in their area of life, like sports? Any names that come to mind to you? Totally committed to what they do in sports. Who? Walker? Walter. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Walter Payton. Okay, good. Tom Brady. Any others? Okay. I have no idea who that is, but okay. just so I'm out of that. Who? Tebow. Tim Tebow. Yeah. These are people that had total commitment to it. You talked about Peyton. Well, I was thinking, I had my mind on Peyton Manning when you said this, why I wasn't sure who you were talking about. But Peyton Manning used to study, you know, he used to study films. His hours per week getting ready for a game, he spent 60 hours a week getting ready for each game. I remember the statistics on that. It was pretty incredible. When you think of family, what name comes to mind? Somebody that's totally committed to family. Any names that come to mind? Billy Graham, yeah. Who else? Dr. Dobson, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's his whole theme of life has been about family. Military. Anybody come to mind? George Patton. Yeah, General Patton. Schwarzkopf. George Washington, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. He was great. Humanitarian. Mother Teresa, yeah. Be hard to beat. Flip a picture up there of her. Another one you may or may not be familiar with his name. When it comes to political, totally committed. And it's solidly quiet in here now. You know. Well, there was a gentleman from Louisiana involved in politics. His name was Senator Russell Long. Now, you may, if you're acquainted with the history of politics and the name Long, maybe you would remember the name Huey P. Long from Louisiana. He was very corrupt, by the way. He had a terrible reputation, but his son, Huey, turned out to be Russell Long, who was a very good senator from Louisiana. And he had this statement. This is a great statement about commitment. Okay, here's what he said, and this is in a political arena where he said this. I expect to fight that proposition until hell freezes over, and then I propose to start fighting on the ice. Now that's commitment there. I mean, he's intending to stick with it. So last week we looked at the commitment when life ain't easy. God sometimes calls us to do difficult tasks, and we need to be committed for that. Commitment is sometimes very hard. I mean, that's the life that we live on earth. And I love the passage of Scripture that we ended with last week. It was from Acts 21:14. It says, "The Lord's will be done no matter what." And that's commitment, is when we say, "I know what God wants done. And whatever it takes, that's how I'm going to live my life." That's the direction that I'm going to go. That's total commitment. One of my favorite parable stories, a modern day parable, if you will, is the parable of the chicken and the pig. I don't know if you've ever heard that parable, but there was a chicken and a pig. And they loved their farmer that kept them. The farmer always did such good things for them, making sure they were always fed and taken care of and all of that. And so they got together, the chicken and the pig got together, and they said, you know what, let's do something for the farmer. He's been so good to us. He gets up so early every morning to come out here and take care of us. So let's do something special for him. Let's make him breakfast in bed and let him sleep a little bit late. And we'll give him bacon and eggs. And the chicken said to the pig, that's a nice contribution from you. But for me, that's a total commitment. I love that parable because there's an enormous amount of truth in that. You know, it's like you're willing to give your life to something when you're totally committed to it. Jesus Christ calls us to that kind of commitment. All of us. That's what he calls us to. Be willing to give our life for it. Matthew 13:44. And this was a parable as well, but a biblical parable from Jesus. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and did what? Say it with me. Sold all he had and bought that field. That's commitment. He's committed to something. And Jesus is saying here that when something this good shows up, It's worth it. It's worth giving all you've got when it's something like this. That's total commitment. But we face a crisis in America today. It is a genuine crisis that we have that people are not very committed these days. In fact, if you are younger, please don't take offense at what I'm about to share with you, but the younger generation, the younger adult generation today is definitely in a crisis of this. Chuck Colson, some of you may remember Chuck Colson, but he said this once, certain characteristics are so inherent to Christianity that to neglect them is to become a walking oxymoron. A Christian without commitment is such an oxymoron. You know, there was some, in one of the last election seasons, there were some presidential candidates speaking at a Christian college. And they were asked this question, what has changed the most in the past 20 years with young people who are entering college? Their answer was, they said that young adults today are far less willing to commit to anything. And then there are these studies that show that younger American adults ages 18 to 33 are less likely than older generations to own a home, less likely to have a full-time job, less likely to get married, less likely to go to church, less likely to vote. Those are statistics, not just slander. Those are statistics. Recent studies, like when it comes to careers in this younger generation that's ages 18 to 33, more than half of people ages 20 to 24 have been with their current employer less than a year. About marriage, according to the U.S. Census, young adults are marrying later than ever. Two reasons given for this in a recent study is desire for adventure and prolonged adolescence. Religion. Studies suggest that the iPod generation is choosing which aspects of the faith to adopt. They're choosing what part they want to believe and what part they don't believe. They're choosing for what they want to commit themselves to create their own unique spiritual playlist. Those are the statistics. They're sad, but those are the statistics. So the Bible calls us for total commitment. last week we ended with Paul's words of commitment. It was Acts 21:13, and Paul said this, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does commitment look like? Well, I think that's an obvious statement of commitment there. But there are four signs that we can look at that are in Acts 21, starting at verse 17 through 40. I want you to be sure and follow along and watch your notes as we work through this. There are four signs of Paul's total commitment, and we can learn from them. So now get this setting, all right? Paul has told his friends and other believers where he's been, and where he's been very comfortable, where he's been among friends, where he never had to worry about losing his life, where he was fed well. All things were going really good. He was establishing churches, and it was great. And things were just going awesome. But then he says, because he knows that God is leading him to do something that's going to be very difficult, he said, God has called me to go to Jerusalem and on to Rome. And he tells them that. And if you'll remember from last week, they don't want him to do that because they know that the people who hate him the most, who would love to just kill him and be done with him, are in Jerusalem and Rome. And so they're begging with him. They're pleading him, don't go, please don't go. And he finally just puts a stop to it because obviously I believe this was bothering him because these are people that he loves, people that love him, and they're asking him not to do what God's told him to do. And that puts him in a bad place. So he finally just says, would you stop with all this? I'm going. I'm willing to go and die there if need be. And so that's a part of the setting. So he's getting ready to go. And he knows that that there's danger there. And they're saying, don't go. But he goes anyway. And so that's the setting for where we are now. So there are four signs of total commitment. Starting at the 17th verse, 21st chapter. He arrives in Jerusalem. He leaves his friends. He arrives in Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem first. Who's in Jerusalem? The religious leaders, the big name religious leaders, Jewish leaders. Who else is in Jerusalem? Where did the church get started? There are Christian believers. They're there too. And they've been living, the Christian believers have been living alongside of the Jewish leaders who hate this new thing called Christianity. But they've been so, but they haven't come under much persecution. Why is that? They haven't come under much persecution, the church, because they're being very quiet about it. They're not being very bold at all. And in fact, there are certain Christian believers who have heard about Paul, and then they've started saying some things about Paul because Paul was teaching that you don't have to follow all of the Jewish regulations and laws of the Old Testament. And so they took what Paul was teaching in another place and they started twisting it around and saying, this is the man who's getting us, who's trying to teach our children to do things they shouldn't do. And they made him out to be an enemy. The church, members of the church, certain members of the church. So now Paul is going to the place in Jerusalem where the religious leaders hate him and some of the church members really don't like him either. In fact, they hate him as well. Now, this is where he's headed. Now, that doesn't say there are no good Christian people there. There are some. But the good Christian believers who are there haven't been standing up. They haven't really been taking up for Paul. And he's going to walk right into the middle of it. So he gets to Jerusalem. Now he does this too. This is really important. He brings with him reports of what is happening in other churches where he's been. He brings with him this wonderful report of how the churches are growing and people are responding. And it's great what's happening out there. And this. All those folks that are out there in these other churches take up an offering because they hear that the Christians in Jerusalem need help financially. So he's bringing with him a good report of what's happening on the field and an offering to give to them. He's going to give them an offering, taking up from very poor Christians in other parts of the country. And so the response to his, when he gets there is very, very interesting. Because at first, I believe that when he starts to give this report and the church hears that he's brought an offering, well, they're just happy as they can be. Oh, wow, you brought us an offering. That's great. But now let me tell you this. And that's where we pick up in the scripture, starting at verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. You know, sometimes some preachers are like this. Glory, hallelujah, we had a great offering. Sometimes we're that way. I rejoice too. Giving is a part of who Christian people are, who we should be. And so, it's not all that bad to rejoice because it was a good offering. But if that's the only thing you're rejoicing about, there's something seriously wrong with that. And that's what's happening right here. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are, listen to this, all of them are zealous for Jesus." Did I get that right? No, I didn't, did I? I didn't read. All of them are zealous for the law. In other words, I'm not going to give up what I've done in the past, the religion that I had in the past. That's what I'm going to be zealous about. Not about Jesus. Now, they profess to be Christians, so they profess to believe in Jesus. But what they're zealous for is the law. Have you ever known anybody in church like that today, in today's environment? Some people that are very legalistic. There are some churches that I've seen, some people that I know, that they're very legalistic. It's about, you can't do that. You should never do that, you know. Some of the worst fighting that I ever saw in a good church was over square dancing. Seriously. And it's a shame when we get so legalistic about things. That we are willing to just tear the church up over it. But it happens. Okay, so they're zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. He was not. But that's what they were saying. Telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So, Paul, you need to do what we tell you to do. And they're going to tell him what to do. You'll see it in verse 24. They will certainly hear that you have come. So, what will we do? Now, think about this on an emotional level, all right? On an emotional level, how do you think this would hit Paul? He's been with friends, he's been with good people who are supporting the ministry, people who love Jesus, they're discovering it, they're growing in Christ, and he shows up at the very first place where the church started, and this is what he's confronted with. How do you think that affected him emotionally? Well, I think that it had to affect him, especially the criticism from new believers. All of these people were new believers. And so they're upset about customs or their culture. And then there's this thing. He could have looked at them and said, why have you, the church, not dealt with this? How could you have allowed this to go on and then I show up here and they're ready to kill me because you haven't dealt with it? He could have said that. And he would have been right. Because they hadn't dealt with the issue. So consequently, here's what happened, starting at verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. He had not, but they assumed. And even so, now this is another emotional experience for Paul. It has to be emotional. Criticism. Not only from the new believers, but from the Jewish leaders as well. He's getting a double barrel of it. And they're telling lies about him. So the first sign of total commitment that I think that we can learn from what the scriptures teach us in Paul's life is committed emotionally. Total commitment involves the emotion. We need to be totally committed emotionally. Now, it's not the only way we should be committed, but it is in this teaching from the scriptures. Emotions have a lot to do with it. Imagine Paul's emotional hurt from believers' criticism. Imagine the hurt from the church leaders that they didn't stop this ahead of time. Instead, they waited for Paul to come, and what the church was saying, you're going to have to take care of this. We're not going to do it. Again, it's a sign of how they were living in Jerusalem. They weren't taking care of business. They weren't making a stand. Now, for the last two Sundays at the end of the service, we've been singing a song called The Stand. We're going to sing it again this morning because that's what we need to do when we're completely committed to something, total commitment. We take a stand for it, and we stand for Jesus. And that's what these people were afraid to do. They didn't want to take a stand. There were too many enemies around that would disagree with them. And so they wouldn't make the stand. So they say, Paul, we'll be glad when you get here so you can take care of this. And that's what he's doing. So here's how they make him take care of it, which is very, very interesting what happens. He is committed emotionally, and so they didn't stop it. But he was committed because he had a passion for Jesus. Do you know what it means when we say the passion of the Christ? You know the story in the movie, The Passion of the Christ? What does that mean? What's the meaning behind that title, The Passion of Christ? Anybody? How passionate that Jesus was. Right. Right. When Jesus died on the cross, he was very passionate for you and for you and for me. He was passionate about it. When you face hard times, you need to be passionate about what you believe and where your stand is. It's being passionate for it. So when you're passionate for Jesus, criticisms and opinions don't stop you when you're really passionate. I remember a guy that I met when I first, in the early years when I first moved to South Carolina. It's back in the 70s. This guy was a youth minister at one of the churches in the Anderson area. And I became friends with him. I was in youth ministry then, and he was a youth minister. We got into a discussion one day, and he started telling me the things that some of the people in his church and some of the deacons had, some of the things that they had done to him, insulting him, talking behind his back, making life difficult and terrible. He had so many things to say, and I was thinking to myself, man, if I was you, I'd just get out of here because that's terrible the way they've been treating you. And then he said this, and I have never forgotten it in all these years. He had shared with me, we were kind of back and forth, and he said, and I'm going to show them. I'm going to show them. And he did it just like that. I'm going to love them. I'm going to do good to them. I'm going to talk to them and let them know how much I care about them, and I'm going to do everything that I can possibly do to serve them. And I thought, I need to get out of here because you're in a lot better place than I am, because I wouldn't have responded like that. But he understood it, and he was a really young guy, and I thought, my goodness, that's commitment. That's maturity. You're way ahead of most of us. And he was dead serious about it. He lived that out as I got to know him. You love to talk about Jesus when you are committed. You love to reach and try to become like Jesus. That's what we're commanded to do, is to live like Jesus would. And so you love to talk about Jesus even when they think that you're a nut. You're passionate to read his word. You're passionate to pray, to know him, to draw near to him. That's commitment. And that's life-changing. You know, we talk about how can we have joy in life. I read a book once that was called Choosing Joy. I Choose Joy. Joy is a Choice is the name of the book. And Susan and I actually were in a discussion about that, about how do you do that? Oh, okay, I'll just be joy. But you don't feel joy. So how do you get there? Well, it's this passion that drives you to be there. It's matter of fact, choosing joy is a series of choices. It's a series. It's where you go. It's where you take your mind. It's where you take your heart. How do you draw near to God? You get into His Word. You discipline yourself to get into His Word. You discipline yourself to get into prayer. You get into disciplines that take you away from certain places and put you in other places as often as you can. That's the series of choices that help you choose to have joy. It's not like flip this, oh, now I'm happy all the time. You can't do that. You don't just flip a switch and suddenly you have joy. It's a series of choices that lead to that place. And it comes from your passions, and your passions come from your disciplines. And that's what we need. That's commitment. When we're committed, we start taking our commitments and we bring it under discipline. And then the joy starts to arrive, because we're not going to the places that are going to take our joy away. You know what I'm saying? In your mind or in your heart, you're not going there. You're staying where Jesus is. The scripture is such a powerful verse. One short little verse is so incredible for you and me. It's from James 4:8, and it says this: draw near to God, and He will what? He will draw near to you. You want passion in your life? Draw near to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So what I've done on this message, I put a series there, four little check boxes there. This is just for you, and if you want to, you could kind of hide that when you mark it so your neighbor doesn't see. But it's just a check box, or you don't have to check it, but just check out with yourself. Where are you? Are you at the place where you say, God, my passions are yours? I'm passionate about you. Is that where you are? Because that's important that we be at that place where you say, I want to please you, God. That's what I really want. I am committed. So you share your passions with those that you love, right? I mean, people that you really love, you share your passions with them. I share my passions with Susan, my wife. The things that are most important to me, the things I'm passionate about, I share them with her. Why? Because she's such a big part of my life. She's my love, the love of my life. And so we want to do that. And close, really close friends, they know what you're passionate about, because you show them that. And so you draw near to God. You show Him your passions. You say, Jesus, I give myself to you, and through you and for you. That's my passion. It's all about you. Now, there's a second sign. It's not just emotionally. It's more than feelings, but number two is this: committed financially. Now, I'm following the pattern of what happens to Paul in this scripture passage. So the second thing is financial, because that's the order in which it happens in this story, okay? I'm not listing this necessarily as ranked in priority. It's just the way it happens in this scripture. So watch this now. Acts 21, starting at verse 22. What shall we do? They said. They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. Now here's what they're going to tell them to do. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Now, they're trying to come up with a plan that's just going to lower the heat. They don't want any of this heat. So, I mean, that's all they're doing. And so what do they do? Now, he has just brought them an offering. And now they're saying to him, we want you to take the heat off of us, and the way we're going to do it, this is our plan, it's not God's plan, this is our plan, we want you to do this for these four guys, it's going to cost you some money, but pay their expenses, then all the criticism, the people who are seeing you do this, they're going to say, oh, well, he's paying for these four guys to go through the Jewish rites, and so he must be a great Jew. And that's their plan. And so what does Paul do? But, you know, Paul doesn't say to them, hey, you guys should have taken care of this. You ought to pay for this, not me. He didn't say that. Very humbly, Paul did exactly what they asked him to do. That's pretty amazing, especially after they just made a huge offering like that. The church's plan was public purification, and he has to pay for himself and for these four men. Now, that may not have much significance to you as you just hear it right off the cuff here. But get this. It was not a small thing for him to pay. There were 10 lambs or goats. So in essence, there were 5 steaks and drinks, 5 baskets of bread, a day's wage for 4, and he was their sponsor. So in today's money, that was going to cost Paul over $1,300 in today's money. This is not just a cheap, hey, let's go down to McDonald's and grab a hamburger. $1,300 worth. And so that's what they're asking him to do. And again, he could have said, you should have taken care of this long time ago, but you didn't. But he paid for it very humbly. He knew that the problem that they were facing was infighting. They had infighting going on in the church over customs. Not over what God wants to do. Not over what is God's will. Not over sharing the gospel enough or not enough. Customs. What people are customarily used to. That's their infighting. And so he's totally committed. So he comes up with the money and the possessions. It's no problem for Paul. Matthew 6:21 is the reason it was no problem for Paul. He was familiar with what Jesus taught, and Jesus said this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Paul's not worried about it. You know, because if you flip that verse around, it's still true. But if you flip the way that verse reads, it could read like this, where your heart is, there your treasure is. And that's very true. We give to what we care about, what we're committed to. There was a man that I love his story. Sometime if you ever get a chance, read about R.G. Letourneau. Put his picture up. R.G. Letourneau was an inventor. He came up with inventions for construction work. An amazing man. You have one more picture there? Put it up there. Yeah, this is him standing. You've seen these machines that do this gigantic earth-moving stuff and all. They're massive machines. And this is way back in the 40s here. That's one of the machines he's standing in front of. And he's known as the father of modern earth-moving equipment. He invented 299 things that deal with bulldozers. This is who he was. And during World War II, he produced 70% of the Army's earth-moving equipment. Can you imagine? That is a lot. 70% of the Army's earth-moving equipment. He was a multimillionaire as a result of that. And he gave 90% of his profits to Christian work. His motto was, I shovel it out and God shovels it back, but God has a bigger shovel. I love that. This man was sold out. He was sold out. He was committed. His life verse was Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. His heart was for God, not for wealth. That's where he put his treasure, was in the church, in Christian ministry. Total commitment. So there's another checkbox here. Again, you can check it right now if you want to, or you can ponder it. Actually, I hope you will ponder it, as I will too. God, my possessions are yours. My possessions are yours. They're not mine. They're yours. Not just words. I put my money where my what is? Yeah. That's it. Okay, so not just committed with my feelings or emotions, not just committed with my money and things. Number three is committed physically. I'm committed physically. Again, we're talking about what total commitment looks like physically. Now, verses 25 through 29, the plan doesn't work. All right. These guys come up with this plan where he's going to pay for all their stuff and they're going to go public, and then all the people that are mad at Paul are not going to be mad at him anymore. That's their plan, which was pretty stupid and selfish. So here's what happens, starting in verse 30. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, if you're keeping record here, they was dragged him, trying to kill him. Now they're beating him, and now he's going to be arrested. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound. Now he's bound. You see all that's happening to Paul. Wouldn't you just love to be in his shoes right about now? They bound him with chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. This is they're questioning Paul. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get all the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." By the way, does that sound like something that happened to Jesus? Yeah, they were shouting at Jesus as they dragged him away. "Away with him, away with him." They're saying the same thing about Paul. Now, Paul was willing to risk everything. He was willing to risk it all. He had already committed to do this. Again, that verse that we started off with a little earlier, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." The question I asked last week is the same question I asked this morning. And I ask myself, and I ask you, how about you? How about you? Are you that committed? Are you willing? Are you at that place in your life where you would say, "Lord, I'm willing to die if need be"? And now, none of us want that to happen. I mean, we're not just saying, "Oh, wow, I sure hope somebody comes in here and kills me today for my faith." I mean, that's not what we're saying. But are you willing? Is that your level of commitment? Because I'm asking me to. Is that our level of commitment? Because that is the level of commitment that the Lord is calling for us to have, biblically. I mean, you can't read the Gospels and not understand that. I mean, when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," that's the kind of commitment he's asking for. And we need to ask ourselves that question. It needs to be something that follows through in our life as we work our way through life. Sometimes it's easy to drift, you know. Our commitment levels can change according to our life and according to our comfort. Sometimes when we get really comfortable, we lose some of that commitment. So periodically, we need to just test ourselves. And we just need to ask that question. Am I that committed? And I hope today when you leave here, you'll ask yourself. And through this week, I hope you'll ask yourself, am I that committed? Is there enough evidence to have me declared guilty of following Jesus? Would there be enough evidence to convict me if I was on the stand for being a believer in Jesus? We need to ask ourselves that question. There's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. How many of you have ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? A number of you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an amazing theologian. He was from Germany. Unfortunately for Dietrich, he came up during the rise of the Nazi party in Germany. And he was not only a theologian, but a pastor in the church. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, he'd written a number of books, and he was very well known internationally. He was very well known in America. In fact, he came to America for an extended time, and he had many friends and churches that he was involved in America. And then the Nazis rose to power in Germany. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer could have stayed in America while the Nazis were taking over. He had that choice, but he chose not to. He was a founding member of the Confessing Church. They were called that because they confessed Jesus Christ as the head of the church, not the government, and the truth of his word. He strongly opposed Hitler's euthanasia program and persecution of the Jews. He was also involved in the plans to assassinate Hitler. At the age of 37, he was arrested by the Gestapo in April of 1943. 2 years later, he was executed by hanging, only 2 weeks before the prison was liberated by the American soldiers. Executed at age 39, he had been living safe in the United States prior to America's entering the war, but chose to go back to Germany. The reason? To challenge the German church not to submit to the Nazis, but to fully commit, even to death, to the control of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer was willing to risk it all. He put his life in God's hands all the way to the gallows. Spiritually and literally, physically, he was willing. The day before his execution, he concluded his final Sunday service with fellow prisoners by saying, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." The camp doctor who witnessed the execution wrote, "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed a few steps to the gallows. Brave and composed, his death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." That's total commitment. That's a picture of total commitment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew Paul's commitment, the one we're looking at in Scripture today. "I am ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's commitment. So the question is, and a little checkbox there, is, "God, my physical well-being is yours." It's yours. So we pick up with the story again. Verse 37, "As Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, 'May I have a word with you? Do you know Greek?' The commander asked, and was surprised. 'Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?' 'No, I'm not that guy.'" They had mistaken him for someone else. So Paul says, "No, I am a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia," which is an important city. Now, this should have alarmed the Roman captain, because now he's discovering that Paul is not just a Jew, but he is a citizen of Rome, and citizens have rights. So maybe the captain at this point is a little panicked because he sees what's been happening to a citizen of Rome. So Paul says, "Please let me talk to the people." Now, it's so important that we look at this. What would you have done? What would I have done had I been in this same position? I think I would have been saying, "Is there another way we can get out of here?" The people are rioting. The streets are full of people and they're going crazy. And the main most reason they're going crazy is because they want to kill me. And it's, how many of them are there and how many of us are there? I might have been thinking like that. Get me out of here. But what does Paul do? It's almost like, are you crazy? I want to talk to these people who want to kill me. And that's what he's asking me. He says, please let me talk to these people. Well, the commander agreed. So Paul stood on the stairs and he motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, which was Aramaic. He didn't run from, he ran to the persecution. He didn't say, get me out of here, I'm a citizen, I have the rights. He was committed spiritually. Let me speak. Why? What does he want to speak about? Let me speak about Jesus. Let me speak the gospel message. That's what he's at. That's what's so important to him. I asked you a little earlier, who came to mind when I gave you those categories like sports and religion and different things? And you said Billy Graham. I think it's really interesting about Billy Graham. I think Billy Graham is one of the greatest men that's ever lived. Numerous times, different groups tried to get him in some kind of way to pull him down, drag him down, accuse him of something. But he outlived all of them, and because he was a man of integrity. But he was also a very powerful spiritual man, and God used him in some incredible ways. One of the things Billy Graham used to do when they were going to have these big crusades, and he'd be in this big, huge stadium or big arena someplace, they would, early on, before it all started, they needed to do sound checks and everything. And so he would take his microphone, and he would stand to give the sound men and the camera people, a voiceover so that they could hear and make sure that the microphone levels were set right. And he always did it, not by saying, test, test, one, two, three. That's what most of us do. Instead, he would start saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in him would go on. Or another passage of Scripture, or any number of passages of Scripture. And sometime, one day in an interview with him, somebody said, I'm just curious, why, when you're doing the sound test, do you read or quote Scripture? Why do you do that? And his answer was this, because he said, because I always want the gospel to be spoken. And even if there's not a crowd there, or for some reason or another I don't get to preach, at least the sound man and the cameraman heard the gospel. That's commitment. And he was truly a committed man. He wanted to profess Christ more than anything. And that's what Paul was doing. I want him to speak. Let me speak. I don't care if they're ready to kill me. Let me speak. So the question here is, how about you? How about me? God, my profession of faith is in you. That's what's important. My profession of faith is important. How many times do we take the opportunity to share our profession of faith with people? I want to tell you a story about a name that you'll be familiar with, his name, I'm sure, but you may not be familiar with the individual. How many have ever heard of Borden products, like milk products, Borden's milk, ice cream, so on? Well, that family was a very wealthy family, and they became wealthy because of the dairy industry. And they had a son whose name was William Borden. He was very smart. Let me just read you the story. When William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school in 1904, he was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, which made him a millionaire. For his graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Borden wrote home to say, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. At the same time, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. In college at Yale, Borden became Christian leader on campus. He wrote in his personal journal, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. His first semester at Yale, Borden started a small prayer group that spread across the campus. By the end of that year, 150 freshmen were meeting for weekly Bible study and prayer. By his senior year, over 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in prayer groups. Boy, it's a lot different than today, isn't it? He wanted to make sure every student on campus heard the gospel. Often he ministered to the poor in the streets of New Haven. But his real passion was missions. He felt called to China. So when he graduated from Yale, he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. No retreats. He turned down several high-paying job offers and enrolled in seminary. After seminary, he went to Egypt to learn Arabic so that he could work with Muslims in China. In Egypt, Borden came down with spinal meningitis. And within a month, he was dead at age 25. Before he died, Borden wrote two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves and no retreats, he wrote, no regrets. William Borden, total commitment, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Jesus is calling you and me to total commitment. Total commitment emotionally, financially, physically, spiritually. That's what he's calling us to. Let's pray. As we're praying, I would encourage you, would you pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you. Is that your prayer? Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you right here, right now. No reserves, just you. I hold nothing back, no retreats. Lord, like Paul, I am ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, not just words, no retreats. If this is your prayer, would you stand and continue this prayer with me? Would you stand if that's your prayer? And even raise your hand as you pray. Like you're standing in court and they say raise your right hand because it's making something very solemn. In this prayer, you can repeat it after me or pray it silently. Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you. Help me be totally committed. I hold nothing back. I'm all in. My feelings, my possessions, my body, my faith. Here I stand. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. In Jesus' name.